We continue this evening the story of the golden calf as it's given to us in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Moses was on the mountain with God. He has been there for 40 days as the Lord God has given him the law and has instructed him with regard to the construction of the tabernacle that was to be the meeting place of God with his people Israel. In the meantime, Israel has been in the camp at the foot of the mountain under strict instructions not to set foot on the slopes of the mountain, not to touch it, lest they die. And so as the days and then the weeks have passed, the Israelites have been in the camp. And as the time has gone by, they have begun to grumble and to complain, as has already been their habit. And not only do they grumble and complain, perhaps grumbling that Moses is taking so long and complaining that he has not yet returned, they go further than that and they assume that Moses must have met some accident on the mountain or may actually have rejected them and deserted them and gone off in a different direction from them. As for this Moses, they say, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so they desire someone or something else to be their leader. They have depended upon Moses to give them direction. He has been their mediator between God and themselves. He is the one who has instructed them in the way that they are to go. He has been their guide thus far. And so it is to him that they attribute their exodus from Egypt. It is this Moses, this man, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And we observed last time that they had a heart of disbelief with regard to God. They don't attribute to God the glory of bringing them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They don't believe the word of God that he will be with them and that he will guide them to the promised land. Their hearts are full of unbelief. And so as soon as the man on whom they have depended doesn't return to them in the time that they think is appropriate, they not only turn their backs on him, but they turn their backs on the God that he represented. And they seek another leader, and they call upon Aaron to give them another leader. And he forms for them out of gold that they bring to him a golden calf, and they declare that this is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they bow down and they worship him. And so as Moses turns and he comes down the mountain, it is to this scene that he returns, a scene of revelry before a golden calf. Israel has rejected God. Israel has turned away from the God who spoke to them audibly from Mount Sinai and told them that he was to be their only God, that they were to worship him alone, that they were not to bow down to idols, that they were not to fashion an idol of any form of creature in creation to represent him. And here they are doing the very thing that he has forbidden them. And the passage that we're looking at this evening in verses 15 through 24 of Exodus 32 presents to us two reactions to sin, two reactions to the behavior of the children of Israel in their rejection of God, in their movement away from God, in their own wisdom and according to their own understanding. And these two reactions are represented to us in the responses of Moses and Aaron. These two brothers who together have been called by God to represent him to the people. Moses was to be like God to them. Aaron was to be like his prophet for them. And together they had performed the incredible signs in Egypt that brought down the plagues upon the Egyptians. Together they had led the people of Israel out of Egypt and to the shores of the sea. Together they had caused the waters to separate, and they had led the people through on dry land. Together they had brought them to the foot of the Mount Sinai. Together they had led the people in this way. But their responses to the people and to their sin against God are quite different. Their responses are opposite to one another, contrary to one another. In the first place, we see the response of Moses. And we can summarize Moses' response as seeing sin in proximity to holiness. Moses sees sin in proximity to holiness. His perspective on the behavior of the people in the camp of Israel, his perspective is seen through the glass of holiness, through the lens of holiness. Moses understood the sinfulness of sin, and he understood it because he had been with God. He had been in the presence of God. For these past 40 days or so, it may have taken him a couple of days to get up the mountain and then another couple of days to come down the mountain, but approximately 40 days he's been in the presence of God, receiving the law of God, the book of the covenant, and the instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. He had received this detail concerning the structure of the tabernacle and its purpose. It was to be the tent of meeting, a name that is frequently given in the Old Testament. This was the meeting place between God and men. This was the place at which God would visit his people. This is the place to which the people could come as they sought the presence of God. And in all of the detail of the building of this tabernacle, Moses had been shown a way, a process in which a sinful nation could have their sins atoned for and be received by God. In the very structure of the tabernacle, there is the image of both separation and reconciliation presented. The way that the people could only come so far, so near to God, but no further. And then the priesthood, representing them as a mediator, could come into the presence of God under certain circumstances at certain times. All of this presented to Moses a view of God in his purity and holiness, and a view of the people in their sinfulness. It showed to Moses that man cannot come to God by himself. That man cannot come to God in his own perceived righteousness. That there is a sacrifice of atonement that must be made. There is a washing of cleansing that must be gone through. There are rituals that must be entered into in order to remove the wrath of God and take away sin and bring reconciliation. And Moses had seen all of this, and he knew then that God was a God of holiness, in whom there is no iniquity at all, no shadow of darkness, that he is pure, that he is light. And he's also seen the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God, the desire that God has to draw near to his people and for his people to draw near to them. And so he's been confronted as he's heard the voice of God speaking to him, giving him all of these detailed instructions that we've been looking at in recent weeks. Moses had seen a picture of God, a glorious picture of God, a wonderful picture of God that has thrilled him to his heart. He had witnessed too the law of God inscribed by the finger of God in tablets of stone. As he walks down the mountainside, he has in his hands two tablets, the tablets of the testimony, the tablets on which were written the 10 words, the 10 commandments. They were made of stone, but obviously not great big pieces of stone. They were light enough for him to carry and small enough that they would be able to fit in the Ark of the Covenant that would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But these stones, these tablets of stone, had been hewn out of the rock. And they had been written on, inscribed in them were words. But it wasn't Moses who had inscribed these words into these stones. It was God who had done so. And the Bible doesn't tell us how God had done so. But in his account in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is recounting to the next generation of Israelites, just before they move into the promised land, and he recounts this episode, he says that God had written on them with his finger. And I don't think then that it's too far of a stretch of our imagination to think of a tablet of stone that perhaps Moses had hewn out of the rock, or perhaps God himself had hewn out, and a hand appearing and inscribing on the front and on the back of each of these tablets the law that he had spoken audibly from Mount Sinai, that now were to be a perpetual law for them, kept for them in the Ark of the Covenant. After all, God was to do that thing later on. Remember in the days of Daniel, in the days of the kings of Babylon, at one particular feast in which the king had brought in the gold and silver from the temple and was using it in the revelries of his feast, a hand appeared and it began to write upon the wall of that feasting room. And it was the hand of God, speaking the word of God, the word of judgment against the king. Well, there we have an example of God doing this thing. And it is not too much of a stretch then to imagine that God would come in that way and inscribe upon those tablets the very law that he has spoken. And just imagine then what it must have been like for Moses to have stood there before God and to have seen this hand appear perhaps. And these words begin to form in these tablets of stone, to watch them gradually appear there, line by line, command by command, until one copy was completed, and then another copy was completed, and they were given to him for the people of Israel. He's witnessed the law given by God, inscribed by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And here he is. He's coming down the mountainside, carrying these two tablets of stone in his arms. And at some point down the mountainside, he meets with Joshua. Joshua had come up part way up the mountain to a point at which Moses asked him to wait for him. And just like the people of Israel down in the camp, Joshua has been waiting. Night after night has passed, and Joshua has waited. Week after week has passed, and Joshua has waited. 6 weeks. Can you imagine what that must have been like? All alone on the mountain, with perhaps the thunder and the lightning still there surrounding the summit, and his great leader up somewhere in the midst of that rumbling, and he's just there by himself, waiting day after day, night after night, week after week, waiting, waiting, waiting. But Joshua never leaves his post. He never deserts his man. He remains there. And then he sees Moses coming down the mountainside, burdened with these tablets of stone. And he accompanies him on the return journey down to the camp of Israel. What conversation passes between the two of them, we are not told. But at one point, we're told that Joshua heard a noise, the noise of people as they shouted. This is before they can see the camp, they hear the camp. And Joshua is puzzled by this sound. He says there's a noise of war in the camp. The shouting is so loud, the crying out is so vivid that it sounds as though there has been an incursion into their camp by some enemy or other that they know nothing of. Perhaps his fear is that the Egyptians have eventually caught up with them. But Moses said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." Of course, Moses has had a forewarning from God about what to expect when he goes down the mountainside. God has already told him that the people have turned. The people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, he has told him, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so Moses, as he's walking perhaps silently, he knows what he's coming to. He knows what he expects. This is not the sound of war. This is the sound of singing. This is a sound of partying. This is a sound of celebration. And then as they continued down with this sound accosting them, they see the sight. They come round a corner around the mountainside, and there is the camp of Israel laid before them. And they see the revelers dancing around a golden calf in the camp. And we're told that Moses' response was one of anger. Moses' anger burned hot, we're told. Now what is this? Is this Moses' response of frustration with these people? Is this an anger of which God disapproves, or is it a righteous anger? I think the passage easily answers that question for us. Moses' anger is a righteous anger. For in the first place, Moses' anger is a reflection of God's own anger. God has said to Moses in verse 9, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." And Moses' anger is a reflection of God's anger. The Hebrew words are the same here in both these passages. In the second place, we know that this is a righteous anger because nowhere is Moses disciplined for what he's done. Nowhere is he corrected for his response. Nowhere is he punished for this, though on a later occasion, when his anger burns against the people of Israel, and in his anger, he strikes a rock with his rod so that water will come out, rather than, as God has instructed, speaking to the rock that water may flow forth. God corrected and God rebuked and God punished Moses as a result of that angry response to the hardness of the people. Moses was forbidden to enter into the promised land. But here there is no such indication that God was displeased with Moses' display of anger. Now, this display is a display of righteous anger that is an outward manifestation of the anger of God for what is going on here. And what does Moses do as he sees this scene before him? Well, we mustn't think that it is an impulsive flinging down of the tablets of stone that Moses has here. Burning in the heat of his anger, just throwing these tablets down in dismay at what he sees. But rather that he enters into the camp, that he stands before the people of Israel. And this is a public demonstration of his anger and the anger of God against the people. Again, in his description of these events to the next generation in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the tablets of stone that were written by the finger of God that were given to him, he says that I took hold of the two tablets of stone and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. So this isn't something that has happened as soon as Moses rounds the corner of the mountain and sees what's going on and he throws these tablets down. No, he's continued down until he's before the people of Israel, before this golden calf that they have made. And it's there in front of the people of Israel that he dashes these tablets of stone to the ground, because he is acting as a prophet. He is displaying before the people the anger of God against their sins. And as so often happened, the prophets often acted out or in some way symbolized what God was feeling, what God's response was to what they were doing and what God was going to do to them. And in this case then, the throwing down of the tablets was a visible indication of what the people of God had done with the law of God. Moses dashed the tablets to pieces. He broke the tablets. Why? Because Israel had broken the law. Israel had smashed the covenant that God had made with them only weeks earlier in an audible voice from Mount Sinai. They had covenanted with God in Exodus chapter 19 that they would do all that he had commanded them, and again reiterate that in chapter 20. But they have not done it. They have broken the law. They have worshipped an idol. And Moses' reaction then in breaking the tablets is a visible demonstration of what the Israelites have done. They have destroyed the law. They have destroyed the covenant. And then, having destroyed the tablets, he then takes the golden calf that they have made and he destroys that. He burns it with fire, grinds it to powder, scatters it in the water, and makes the people of Israel drink it. It's language that speaks of the total destruction of this idol. How weak a thing it is. How could this thing have brought them out of Egypt? How could this thing have protected them from the Egyptians? How could this thing be a guide to them when Moses, the prophet of God, could take it and destroy it and feed it to them? Moses burns with a righteous anger because he's been in the presence of God. He knows the heart of God. He's seen the holiness of God. And so he can understand and see and perceive the hideousness of the sins of the people of Israel. We must learn from this that there is a place for anger, a righteous anger. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Very often our anger is mingled with sin. Our anger is a hasty response to inconvenience, like Moses before the rock that he hit with his staff. A frustrated anger. That anger is sinful. That anger is not the anger of God. But here in this incident, Moses displays a thoughtful, measured, deliberate anger that is born of his relationship with God in the presence of God and reflects the attitude of God to this people. We also need to learn the lesson of idolatry. Moses' reaction to this idolatry is to remove it. He doesn't bury it in the ground. He doesn't put it away under some covering, out of sight, out of mind. No, he totally destroys it. He gives it no chance of being resurrected and brought back before the people as their God again. And that is how we need to deal with the idols in our lives, those things upon which we set our affections and take the place of our trust in God. We need to remove them, not just hide them away, perhaps thinking maybe it'll come in useful on a rainy day. But we need to destroy them, obliterate them from our lives, as Moses did with this golden calf. So there was Moses' response. He observed sin in proximity to holiness. He had been with God, and he understood the sinfulness of sin as a result of that. But in the next paragraph, we meet Aaron, and we see his response to sin. And we can see the way that he perceives sin. And he sees sin in the context of fallenness. He sees sin in the context of fallenness. Aaron was down in the camp. He was surrounded by sinners. By his own admission, he says to Moses, "You know the people, that they are set on evil." And they were. This is God's own testimony. "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." The idea, the picture that God has presented to Moses is that of a beast, an ox perhaps, that is set in the harness to pull something along and isn't responding to the commands of its driver, isn't turning to the right or the left when the driver wants it to, but is stiff-necked and keeps on plodding along in its own direction, unresponsive to the commands of the driver. And God pictures Israel like this, a stiff-necked people. They're resolute in their own direction and will not hear the instruction of God. Aaron says they're set on evil. And you see, it's all rubbed off on Aaron too. Moses being away, his younger brother, whom God has called to lead the people of Israel, is up on the mountain. And Aaron is left down in the camp with sinners all around him, these men and women whose hearts are set on evil. Aaron should have led them in paths of righteousness. But instead, to use Moses' words, he led them into sin. "Why, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Or as other translations put it, "have led them into such great sin." Aaron was their leader with Moses absent. He was in charge of the camp. He should have called them to think about the law that they had just heard weeks earlier, an audible voice that had struck such fear into their hearts that they had called for Moses to be their mediator, which was the very reason why Moses was on the mountain now, so that they could be spared from hearing the voice of God. Aaron should have reminded them of those things, of the commands that God had given to them. Instead, he listens to the voice of this evil generation, and he leads them further into sin, instructing them to bring gold and forming it deliberately, as we saw last time, into the form of a calf. Aaron responds to Moses' questions with defensive answers, and he shifts the blame. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. It's their fault. They said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire. Out came this calf. Well, that's fudging the truth, rather. Threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Self-generated. No, Aaron's response to the sin of the people is sin in his own heart. He downplays the sin. He's forgotten himself already, the holiness of God, as he's been surrounded by this wicked people day after day, week after week, in hearing their increasing grumbling and complaining, and then their demands that he do something. He's forgotten God. He's forgotten God's holiness. He's forgotten God's power. He's forgotten his purity. Because of that, he downplays the sin of the people. He shifts the blame. He lies about the extent of his own involvement. In this account of the incident, we're not given any indication of Moses' response to what Aaron had to say. Maybe he gave him a look of complete disbelief. But what we do know is that God was not amused. Again, we need to turn to the account that Moses gives in Deuteronomy. In chapter 9 and in verse 20, we're told, the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. God would have destroyed Aaron for his response to the sin of the people. But Moses interceded for Aaron as he would intercede for the people themselves. Aaron is responsible. He's responsible for the sins of this people. Their blood is upon his hands. But he did not warn them. He did not urge them and exhort them to leave their paths of sinfulness. He did not direct them in the way that they should go, but he entered into their sin. He's accountable for his own sin as well. He cannot say, oh, this is their fault. Someone else did that way back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam was confronted by God with regard to his hiding himself because of his nakedness. Who told you that you're naked? Did you eat of that fruit? Adam's response was, this woman who you gave me, she ate it and gave me some. It's her fault. It's her fault. And it was true, wasn't it? She ate. She gave. And this is true, isn't it? This sinful generation of people, they stirred things up. They surrounded me. They made me do this thing. But he's not excused. There is often an element of truth to our blame shifting, but we must resist it. We are accountable for our own sins. Just as Adam, as he stood there beside Eve, as Satan deceived her, should have spoken out and told her to turn a deaf ear to him and walk away from that tree and never go back to it again. Adam stands there. He listens to the conversation. And when Eve reaches out her hand and takes that fruit and sinks her teeth into it, and there she is still alive, he thinks, oh, this looks okay then. The guinea pig has passed the test. I think I'll have some of that. And he takes it himself. Aaron enters into the sin of his people, and he is accountable for his sin, for his participation. And so often it is the same with us. We will be held accountable for our sins. And we will be held accountable for our failure to take responsibility for the sins of others when we could have spoken out, when we should have offered a word of correction and admonition. So let us learn from these two responses. If Moses was helped to see the sinfulness of sin because of his proximity to holiness in the person of God, and if Aaron was hindered from seeing the sinfulness of sin because of his presence in the context of fallenness, we need to realize that we need to be constantly in the presence of holiness. We need to consciously bring ourselves into the presence of God so that the holiness of God will impact our lives and help us to see the sinfulness of sin. Yes, we live in the context of fallenness all day, every day. But God has given us his word, and he's given us his spirit. We are then without excuse. We have the resources to have the holiness of God constantly before us, reminding us of his purity and showing to us the sinfulness of all that is around us. Furthermore, we need to view Jesus. We need to come to the cross of Jesus. We need to regularly stand before that cross and view him there to understand sin and all of its horrors, to understand the holy anger of God against sin. We need to come, as we do regularly Sunday by Sunday, and eat of the bread and drink of the cup that speaks to us of the horrors of Calvary and the outpoured wrath of God against our sins. For in the death of Jesus Christ, God dealt with sin. And in the death of Jesus Christ, then, we understand sin and its sinfulness. Furthermore, we need to take responsibility for our sins. if we are to take advantage of God's forgiveness in Christ. For the prerequisite to forgiveness is repentance. Not excusing ourselves, not downplaying our sin, not blame shifting, but owning it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Purify me from my sins, O Lord. Cleanse me with hyssop. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Renew to me the joy of my salvation. We need to take ownership of our sins if we are to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. And so we can find in God not a holy judge ready to condemn, but a loving Father, eager to embrace. What is your response to sin? Do you see sin in proximity to holiness? Or do you see sin in the context of fallenness? Do you understand the horrors of sin as Jesus Christ bore sin in his own body on the cross? Or do you excuse sin, explain it away, diminish its significance? May the Lord give us each hearts that understand the sinfulness of sin, are sorrowful for the sin in our lives, and cause us to repent and cling to Christ. And let us thank him for his wonderful salvation. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this passage of your word that fills us with amazement at the response of Aaron to the sinfulness of the people, having so recently seen your glory. And yet, Father, Sunday by Sunday we catch a glimpse of your glory, and Monday by Monday we return to our sins. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to spend time in your presence day by day. Help us to see your holiness. Help us to bask in the purity of your transcendence. And help us to have a horror for sin. Not a view of it that diminishes it and explains it away. Lord, we pray that you would help us never to excuse sin in our lives, but to take responsibility for it, to sorrow over it, to repent of it, and to find the forgiveness that is freely offered to us in Jesus Christ our Saviour, to whom be all the glory and praise. Amen. Yeah.